than right after they initially obey and are baptized. And while this may be the case, it shouldn't be that way. And I feel like that's why this class is so needed, is so important in all of our congregations of the Lord's Church today. And the goal here is to rekindle that fire that we had when we were initially baptized. When we wanted to go do the work for Christ, we learned of the good news, and we really want to spread that gospel. We want to spread that good news to everyone. To begin, we're going to look at God's providence in revival. And this will mostly come from the story of Moses, beginning in Exodus chapter 1, and mainly staying in chapters 3 and 4 as we continue on throughout the lesson. Moses was born at one of the worst possible times to be born as a Hebrew child. In Exodus 1, verse 22, it says, "Then Pharaoh commanded all his people, 'Every son that is born to the Hebrews you shall cast into the Nile, but you shall let every daughter live.'" So Moses was born at this time when if you were a male Hebrew child, you were to be cast into the Nile. So he was basically born to die at this point in time. But we see that God will providentially keep Moses and bring him out of the being cast into the Nile. This is also brought forward in Acts chapter 7, in verses 17 through 19. "But as the time of the promise drew near, which God had granted to Abraham, the people increased and multiplied in Egypt, until there arose over Egypt another king who did not know Joseph. He dealt shrewdly with our race and forced our fathers to expose their infants so that they would not be kept alive." So remember, we're trying to look at how God providentially stepped in to give Moses this opportunity to bring salvation to his people. In Exodus chapter 2, verse 10, we see that we read here, when the child grew up, she being Moses' mother, brought him to Pharaoh's daughter, and he became her son. She named him Moses because she said, "I drew him out of the water." And one of the big things that we see throughout the Old Testament is the importance of names and what they mean. All of the minor prophets, their names have such a meaning to the Israelites, to the Hebrew meaning of the word. It's just very important. And that's what Moses' name means, that he was one drew out of the water. And it's very important that the Bible makes that distinction for us. And again in Acts, as we see in chapter 7, verses 20 through 22, we see a little more information about this. It says that at this time Moses was born, and he was beautiful in God's sight, and he was brought up for 3 months in his father's house, and when he was exposed, Pharaoh's daughter adopted him and brought him up as her own son. And Moses was instructed in all the wisdom of the Egyptians, and he was mighty in his words and deeds. And this is very interesting to me, where we see that Moses was beautiful in God's sight. We see that God had a plan for Moses. God knew what Moses was capable of and what Moses would go on to do. He was beautiful in God's sight. And we're very familiar with the story of what's going to happen next to Moses. We see, and as we continue thinking through the life of Moses, when he was seeing a fellow Hebrew being mistreated, being beaten, he intervened and killed an Egyptian who was beating him. And Moses had the idea that this action, you know, this would demonstrate his loyalty to his people. This would demonstrate his leadership. He's saying, "I am taking charge. I'm going to watch out for you." But when Moses returned the next day, of course, he found out that they had misinterpreted this. They had thought that he was there to hurt them. And we see that Moses then ran for his life, as brought out by the Hebrews writer in Hebrews chapter 11. Hebrews chapter 11, verses 24 through 27. "By faith, Moses, when he was grown up, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to be mistreated with the people of God than to enjoy the fleeting pleasures of sin. He considered the reproach of Christ greater wealth than the treasures of Egypt, for he was looking to the reward. By faith, he left Egypt, not being afraid of the anger of the king, for he endured as seeing him who was invisible." So here we see that that Moses understood that God, that the rewards of heaven, the rewards of following God and pleasing God were more important than what he could have in this life, even though he was raised as Pharaoh's daughter's son, so he would be in line for the throne of Egypt. He didn't see that as something that he needed to take, and I feel like we struggle with that as a group of people today. Through the advertising, through the world, we see this. We get driven to wanting possessions and not putting our faith in God. And it's interesting to note that it doesn't seem that Moses realized this, but we see it looking back and being able to read this inspired account of Moses. He didn't realize that spending the next 40 years of his life as a shepherd in the wilderness was God's preparation. This was to prepare and equip Moses to lead God's people out of Egypt through the wilderness. And I really hope that we can have some discussion today. I know right now we're just trying to go through a little bit of this, but when we start talking about our lives today and trying to apply these principles, I hope that we can get some discussion and try to help each other, build each other up with this, and try to relight this fire. Now to look at the revival call of Moses. God called Moses to ministry by the way of the burning bush. In Exodus chapter 3, verses 1 through 6, now Moses was keeping the flock of his father-in-law Jethro, the priest of Midian, and he led his flock to the west side of the wilderness and came to Horeb, the mountain of God. And the angel of the Lord appeared to him in a flame of fire out of the midst of a bush. He looked, and behold, the bush was burning, yet it was not consumed. Moses said, I will turn aside to see this great sight, why the bush is not burned. When the Lord saw that he turned aside to see, God called to him out of the bush, Moses, Moses, and he said, Here I am. Then he said, Do not come near. Take your sandals off your feet, for the place on which you are standing is holy ground. And he said, This being the Lord, I am the God of your father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob. And Moses hid his face, for he was afraid to look at God. And this is something else that we see brought out throughout the Old Testament. In Isaiah, when he's called by God, when he has that vision, he turns his face. He's not holy. He says, Who am I to be in the presence of God? And we also see this important idea of this holy ground. Take your sandals off, for this ground here, where the presence of God is holy. And this is even brought through, as we see in the tabernacle, in the wilderness, in the temple. There are certain people who are allowed to go into the holiest of holies, the most holy place. And these people are to be just those people, because it is such holy ground. And even today in the Lord's church, we're in holy ground, and we need to live our lives in such a way. We see here that God shows that he cares for his people by telling Moses that he has seen their afflictions and heard their cries. As we continue in verses 7 through 10, Then the Lord said, I have surely seen the affliction of my people who are in Egypt, and have heard their cry because of their taskmasters. I know their sufferings. And I have come down to deliver them out of the hand of the Egyptians, and to bring them up out of that land to a good and broad land, a land flowing with milk and honey, to the place of the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Amorites, the Perizzites, the Hivites, and the Jebusites. And now behold, the cry of the people of Israel has come to me, and I have also seen the oppression with which the Egyptians oppressed them. Come, I will send you to Pharaoh, that you may bring my people, the children of Israel, out of Egypt. So this is the exact call that we see here from Moses. He wanted to be the Hebrew. He was taught by his mother as he was weaning, before he was given to Pharaoh's daughter. But he wanted to lead the Hebrews, but they weren't ready for it. So after spending his time in the wilderness, he comes upon this burning bush, and then God says, I am going to use you for this purpose. You are needed to fulfill what needs to happen. And again, today, that's the same type of thing we see now. We are needed to fulfill God's purpose. God wants everyone to be saved. He wants everyone to have fellowship with him in heaven. And we are needed to help God fulfill this purpose. We have to do our part to be pleasing to God and to accomplish His overall goal. We see here in this passage that God was determined to provide deliverance for His people. And as I said today, God still hears us, He still sees what's happening to us, and He's designed deliverance for His people through the sacrifice of His Son. And now we're going to look at the main brunt of this lesson, which I hope we're going to get some discussion out of. These are pitfalls and pillars of the revival, and we see these through what Moses goes through, and hopefully this will help us in our own lives. There's five different ones, and they're our revival. Rekindling the spiritual fire in our hearts for the Lord can be challenged by these five pitfalls, but we can overcome these pitfalls by these pillars of revival. The first pitfall is ignorance, and we can overcome that by realization. When we look in the world, we often can't see and hear from God's perspective. That's why it's so important that we have these stories in the Old Testament that are inspired, these accounts that are inspired, that we can see God's perspective. We can see how God dealt with these people. And it helps us to understand how God still deals with His people today, because God doesn't change. In Isaiah chapter 64, verse 6, this is to help us try to understand how God sees us, how God sees even his people today, but how God sees everyone today. Isaiah chapter 64, verse 6. If I can get a volunteer to read that, please. So we see here, through God's eyes, even our righteous deeds, what we try to do to be like God, to Him is filthy rags. It's a polluted garment, as one translation puts it. So even the best things we can do in life to follow God have this look to Him. They're filthy. They're not worth anything. But because of God's Son, His righteousness clothes us, and God doesn't see our righteous deeds. He sees the perfect, the clean, the white, the perfect white clothed garment of His Son through His sacrifice. We also see in Romans chapter 3, in two different spots, we see in verse 10, I can have a volunteer read that as well. Romans chapter 3, verse 10. So there is none righteous, no, not one. And again, this is to give us the mind of how God views us as his people, as people who live in this world trying to do what's for Him. And it helps us get a better understanding of who we are. Because if we start to think that what we're doing is getting us to heaven, then we're mistaken. Because there's none righteous, no, not one. Our best deeds are filthy rags to God, and we need to understand that. And in Romans 3, verse 23, many of us are familiar with this passage, "For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God." But it's through God's grace, through the sacrifice of His Son, that we can touch the glory of God. We can be counted righteous. And to move on to the second pitfall that we see here is discouragement and disengagement. And the way that we can overcome this pitfall is by personalizing the gospel message. Many times when we receive the challenge of evangelism, we're told to go and do the work, we think that we're not the ones that are able to accomplish this task. And personally, I dealt with this the whole time before I went to school, and I still deal with it some now. I'm like, who am I to be able to teach someone about the gospel? Do I know enough? I worry about these things that I shouldn't worry about, but it's just it's human nature to fall into the trap of this discouragement. But if you make the gospel message your life, if you live it, if you personalize it, then it's a lot easier, and you'll be able to persuade through that. We need to understand that God wants us to take his encouragement and his evangelistic call personally. As we continue here in Exodus 3, beginning in verse 11, going through verse 15, "But Moses said to God, 'Who am I that I should go to Pharaoh and bring the children of Israel out of Egypt?' He said, 'But I,'" this is God again, "'but I will be with you, and this shall be the sign for you that I have sent you. When you have brought the people out of Egypt, you shall serve God on this mountain.' Then Moses said to God, 'If I come to the people of Israel and say to them, 'The God of your fathers has sent me to you,' and they ask me, 'What is his name?' What shall I say to them?" God said to Moses, "I am who I am." And he said, "Say this to the people of Israel, 'I am has sent me to you.'" God also said to Moses, "Say this to the people of Israel, 'The Lord, the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob, has sent me to you. This is my name forever, and thus I am to be remembered throughout all generations.'" And if you remember in John, in the Gospel of John, Jesus even says this: before Abraham was, I am. When he's dealing with the Pharisees, and they're asking about if he was a follower of Abraham, and talking about that. This reminds me of the idea that we hear a lot of times. People say it's not who we are personally, but it's whose we are. It's that we're God's. We're a Christian. We're following Christ. We're trying to do God's will, and that's what is important. It's not our personal. It's not Matthew Waters. It's not Judy Waters. It's that we're followers of God. We're trying to do God's work, and it's going to help us through that. God's going to encourage us through that. Even when Moses was worried about how he would be able to speak to persuade the people, God reassures him. As we look in chapter 4 of Exodus, verses 10 through 12, it says, "But Moses said to the Lord, 'O my Lord, I am not eloquent, either in the past or since you have spoken to your servant, but I am slow of speech and of tongue.' Then the Lord said to him, 'Who has made man's mouth? Who makes him mute or deaf or seeing or blind? Is it not I, the Lord? Now therefore go, and I will be with your mouth and teach you what you shall speak.'" So even when I feel these questions, these inner questions of, am I good enough to preach the gospel? Am I good enough to teach others of Christ? I come to this passage, I think of Moses. He said, I'm not good at speaking. I'm not the best orator. But when it comes down to it, we have the inspired word of God. If we preach God's word, then souls can be saved, and people will get what they need to be closer to God and to get to gain the promise that God gives us of heaven with him. And then we also see in verse 31 of chapter 4, just as God had told him that they would come and worship on the mountain, the result of Moses' initial visit to the Hebrew people was a response of faith and worship. If someone would read Exodus chapter 4, verse 31 for us. So here we see, just as God had promised, and just as we should try to do today, when we know that God is doing something for our lives, we should bow down, we should worship. I think of how I pray personally. When I see something that's answered in a prayer that I've had, or if we've had someone that's been sick for a while and we've been praying and we find out that they're better, do we go necessarily back to God and talk to him and thank him for that? Do we praise and worship God because of the prayers of how he deals his providence through our lives? And I feel like that's another place where we could get rid of this pitfall of not looking to God and try to help us, instead of helping ourselves, look to God and thanking him for all that he does. And this leads us into the third pitfall, and this is depending on ourselves, on our own strength, instead of God's strength. And of course, the pillar, the way to overcome this is to realize that we need to depend on God. And we need to depend on God's strength. Again, as we saw in Isaiah, we can't do this of ourselves. Our best righteous deeds are like filthy rags. And in our account here, even when Moses was turned down by Pharaoh in Exodus 5, verse 2, which reads, "But Pharaoh said, 'Who is the Lord that I should obey his voice and let Israel go? I do not know the Lord, and moreover, I will not let Israel go.'" Even though this happened, God gave Pharaoh the plagues, and Moses and Pharaoh both began to and that changed Pharaoh's heart to where he allowed the people of Israel to go. And this helped Moses to understand the principle that we would later see in the New Testament given to us by the Apostle Paul in Philippians chapter 4, verse 13. And that is, "I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me." And that's the mindset here that Moses had in Exodus chapter 5 all the way through chapter 12 when he's dealing with Pharaoh. Pharaoh keeps saying, "I'll let them go," and then he turns back. And Moses is like, "Well, why? How am I going to get this to happen?" And God says, "Well, we'll send this plague. We'll send this plague." And Moses realizes the idea that through God, anything can happen. And that everything will work out to God's overall will. The fourth pitfall that we see in this text is the blind disbelief. And this is something that we're not to have. We're to visualize our belief. We're to see what we're going to accomplish as Christians today. When the children of Israel thought Moses had led them into a trap, he told them that it was their day of salvation. In Exodus chapter 14, if someone would read verses 12 and 13, please. So we see here that even when they thought that they knew, we're being led into a trap. This is, and I feel like sometimes this even happens in my own life. I see this happen in other people's lives where we think we know what's going to happen. But we almost don't let God's providence work out. We say, "Well, we know this is going to happen, so why should we let something else happen?" But God has a plan. And as we see here that God had planned for their salvation. It wasn't a trap to begin with. It was to show God's power to his people. We have to understand that we walk by faith and not by sight. And when we walk by faith, God's power and providence are demonstrated to us. In Romans chapter 8, verse 28 reads, "And we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good, for those who are called according to his purpose." Again, it's important to understand that we all have a purpose. That's what we're trying to do. When we obey the gospel, you're on fire. You want to get out and teach more people. And we're trying to rekindle that fire. So we're trying to rekindle that original purpose that we had and get this worked up to where we'll be excited. We'll be showing Christ's light in our lives. We'll be bringing people to the gospel and the gospel to people. The fifth and final pitfall that we see in the revival or the text here of Moses, of the story of Moses as we see here, is complacency. And the pillar to overcome this pitfall is motivation. And I feel confident that we can all look around and see that we live in a world that's very complacent when it comes to religion. And it may be in our own congregations, it may just be, I know of, you know, when we go to preach at smaller congregations, we go see things. We see people that aren't on fire. They're not working to evangelize. They're just complacent. They're like, "We're happy where we're at. We want to stay right here." And that's not something that God's pleased with. We see when Moses went up on Mount Sinai to receive the law, that the Israelites grew complacent and had Aaron build them a golden calf. So you want to know what complacency leads to? It leads to stuff like this. While we may not necessarily be worshiping a golden calf, how many people today worship or are more worried about worshiping or having their money, their possessions of the world, rather than worshiping and praising and being thankful to God? And we need to understand that our excuses that we can come up for this action today are no better than the one that Aaron gave back then. In Exodus chapter 32, Exodus chapter 32 and verse 24, this is Aaron's excuse here. He said, verse 24, "So I said to them," so this is Aaron, "let any who have gold take it all. So they gave it to me, and I threw it into the fire, and out came this calf." And we think of this today, and we're like, that's just so ludicrous that you can just throw gold in the fire, and then this image just pops out. And you're like, well, we'll worship this because, you know, it just doesn't make sense. But that's how we do it today. If we get wrapped up in the world to where we're worshiping our own possessions, our own good deeds, that's the same type of thing. And our excuses, no matter how eloquent, how grandiose we can make them, they're no better than this idea that we just threw some gold in the fire and then out came this idol, this calf. And it's just not, it's not what God wants. It's not going to be effective for the Lord's kingdom. It's not going to bring other people to Christ. And we need to fight against that and try to live our lives in the way to bring people to Christ. So now let's try to apply this to us today. So we have the Great Commission that we see in Matthew chapter 28, but are we really doing it? And the way that we're going to look at this is we should try to duplicate the actions that the congregation of Moses' people had initially when they began following the instructions that God had gave them. And while the people that were with Moses in the wilderness had their downfalls, had their times of trial, had their problems, I feel like this might help us to apply the best parts of them to our lives today, because we have our problems, we have our trials, we struggle just like the people in the wilderness did, and hopefully this will help us today. And one verse that's going to ring throughout this as we look through these examples in Exodus is 2 Chronicles chapter 7. If you turn there very quickly, because this will be the backbone of all the examples that we're going to try to bring out. 2 Chronicles chapter 7, verse 14, and it sums up what we're going to look at straightforward and completely. "If my people who are called by my name humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then I will hear from heaven and will forgive their sin and heal their land." So the first thing that we need to do as Christians today to be able to relight this fire, we have to humble ourselves. As we saw there at the beginning of the passage in 2 Chronicles 7, 14, that if people who are called by my name, people who are Christians, the people of God, the household of God, humble themselves. And we see this in Exodus 32, verse 29. Moses tells the people of Israel that are in the wilderness, "Today you have been ordained for the service of the Lord, each one at the cost of his son and of his brother, so that he might bestow a blessing upon you this day." So they are told to humble themselves, to to understand what God has did for them, giving them this blessing today. As we continue, we're to pray and seek God's face. We're to pray and seek his face. In Exodus 32, beginning in verse 30, "The next day Moses said to the people, 'You have sinned a great sin, and now I will go up to the Lord. Perhaps I can make atonement for your sin.' So Moses returned to the Lord and said, 'Alas, the people has sinned a great sin. They have made for themselves gods of gold. But now if you would forgive their sin, but if not, please blot me out of your book that you have written.'" So we see here, this is, instead of how we see prayer, this is Moses taking an issue straight to God. I mean, it's not with us, you know, kneeling at the throne of God in the way that we do now, but he had this presence of God, and he took this petition straight to him and asked him to forgive them of this sin. And I believe that the one of the most important things that we're to do is what we see here in Exodus 33, verses 4 through 6. When the people heard this disastrous word, they mourned, and no one put on his ornaments. For the Lord had said to Moses, "Say to the people of Israel, you are a stiff-necked people. If for a single moment I should go up among you, I would consume you. So now take off your ornaments, that I may know what to do with you." Therefore the people of Israel stripped themselves of their ornaments from Mount Horeb onward. So right here, he's telling them to turn from their wicked ways. It brings to mind another passage, or many passages that we see in the New Testament, where we're told to repent and turn, not just repent and say that we're sorry, but change our lives to be what God would have us to be. And if we do these three things, then we're going to look at what the result would be. And again, as we go through this, remember this passage in 2 Chronicles chapter 7, verse 14, that lays this out for us, to where we see what God will do for us if we follow Him in the way that He wants us to. And just to bring out this idea of humbling ourselves, of repenting, just a little more, in Obadiah verses 1 through 4, it begins, "The vision of Obadiah. Thus says the Lord God concerning Edom, we have heard a report from the Lord, and a messenger has been sent among the nations. Rise up, let us rise against her for battle. Behold, I will make you small among the nations. You shall be utterly despised. The pride of your heart has deceived you, you who live in the clefts of the rock, in your lofty dwelling. Who say in your heart, who will bring me down to the ground? Though you soar aloft like the eagle, though your nest is set among the stars, from there I will bring you down, declares the Lord." We have to, when we look at this, it reminds me of how some people live today. You know, your heart's being deceived, you live in the cleft of the rock. This idea, these people thought they were safe because of where they lived, their lofty dwelling. And they wouldn't humble themselves before God to be saved, because they were going to be destroyed due to their lofty attitudes. But to get back on the point, the result will be, if we do these three things, if we humble ourselves, pray and seek His face, and turn from our wicked ways, we have to understand that God will hear us. In Exodus 33, verse 17, "The Lord said to Moses, this very thing that you have spoken I will do, for you have found favor in my sight, and I know you by name." I believe as Christians, go ahead. Mm-hmm. Well, to a point they did. The Levites, the Levitical priesthood, still had like the ephod and the certain garments they would wear when they were on the Day of Atonement, when they were going to go into the holy place and the most holy place. But I would think when the Pharisees were doing it, they were going away from what God had taught. But the Levites were commanded specifically to make the ephod so their prayers and their priestly duties could be done in a way that God would accept. But I would think that would apply to the Pharisees in this context as being going against what God would have them to do. Any other questions or comments? So again, as we saw here, the result will be, the first part is that God will hear us. And as I was saying, it says, "For you have found favor in my sight, and I know you by name." When we're baptized, when we become Christians, We find favor in God's sight. We put on His Son in baptism. And I feel like this goes straight to us. This is a principle that we can see throughout the times, that if we follow what God says, if we are finding favor in His sight, that He will do what we ask if it's in His will. He's not going to do everything we ask. Sometimes it might be you need to wait a little bit. It's not the right time. But God has a plan for us, and He's going to look out for our best interests. In verse 19 of chapter 33 of Exodus, we see that God will forgive us. And He said, I will make all my goodness pass before you and will proclaim before you my name, the Lord, and I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious and will show mercy on whom I will show mercy. So we see here this idea, and that God will forgive us if we follow what He says. He will be gracious to us who are gracious to Him. He will show mercy on those who do His will. And third, we see that God will heal us. And to bring this out and to bring this back around, we'll look back at 2 Chronicles 7:14 just for the idea to refresh this in our mind. This really sums up what we're looking at here. If my people who are called by my name humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then I will hear from heaven and will forgive their sin and heal their land. And one of the things that I really didn't know much about when I went to school were the minor prophets. It's one of those things you learn all their names and you just kind of go through them. They kind of mix together. Some of them are so similar. But one of the last classes that we had this final quarter was the minor prophets. And you see messages like this throughout all the minor prophets. And it just really hits home to me, because I feel like that's what we need today. There's a lot of this idea of God's people have turned away from Him, that they no longer are following Him. And God tells them, He says, I'm going to punish you if you don't quit, if you don't turn around and follow me. And most of the time, they still don't. And I believe it's just one of those things that we can learn so much from today. So to get through this, we must realize the evangelistic call, the Great Commission to seek and save the lost, to bring those to Christ. We have to personalize it if we're going to be effective in teaching others and bringing it to others. We have to spiritualize it. That is, not depend on our own goodness, not depend on our own doing, on our own strength, but depend on God's strength. We're to visualize it. We're to see what we can accomplish through God's help, what we can do, how we can bring others to Christ. And one of the most important things that I see here is that we need to motivate ourselves to do it. And this isn't a motivation where I have to motivate myself alone. We have a congregation, we have a family right here in this congregation that can help us motivate each other. It calls to mind Hebrews chapter 10, verse 24 and 25. Many people know verse 25 very well, but a lot of people, sometimes you'll skip over 24 in the midst of it. But verse 24 says, and let us consider how to stir up one another to love and good works, not neglecting to meet together as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. So this just makes me think, this is one of the ways that we can stir up one another to good works, to be evangelistic, to be out in the community, to be bringing people to Christ. This is one of the ways that we can, this is one of the reasons I see for us to meet together, to bring ourselves to this point to where we're getting out in the world and making a difference. I think of Wednesday night Bible studies. A lot of time we think it's a good refresher to bring us closer to God, but it should also be used to bring us to where we're out in the world doing more work for God, to where we're forcing ourselves, pushing ourselves harder through God's help, through God's strength to bring others to Christ. That's how I see this verse playing out, this idea of not neglecting to meet together, because we need each other. God needs us. We need each other. In Ephesians, we're told we're the fullness of Him who fills all in all. So as weird as it sounds, God does need us as His people. But we need God, and we need each other if we're going to follow God and continue to make a difference and continue to evangelize and bring more people to Christ. We have to understand that God will not accept our excuses. And He doesn't accept them now. He won't accept them on the judgment day. He didn't accept Aaron's back then when he said, "This calf just popped out." We have to be prepared. We have to have the understanding that God's not going to be okay with us just saying, "Well, I was too busy," or, "Well, I just couldn't find the time," or any of these excuses that we may be able to think of. Does anyone have any questions or comments? Okay. That's a good point. It's the most difficult part is getting the person to understand the commitment and make the commitment and change. And the thing, too, about your health and kind of losing things, you have to understand there's different ministries for different people. We all have a place. We're like a body that fits together. We all have our own place to find our place and to work that place until we can get as many people to heaven as possible. Thank you very much for your attention, for your comments. I appreciate it. And I guess we're dismissed.